Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us tonight, that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your word unto the change of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nothing really could have prepared me for it. No books, no classes, no videos, no good advice. Nothing. So about 10 months ago, when I was speeding down the road with my groaning wife in the seat growling at me, it began to sink in that life for me was about to change because someone new was about to take up residence in my home. I began to see the magnitude of the change that would be required of me. My sweet baby girl arrived, and it was pure joy. I couldn't look at her enough. I couldn't kiss her enough. I couldn't touch her enough. I was absorbed with all things Tiana. Everywhere I looked, it was pink. So, our first night in the hospital, I didn't sleep a wink. Now, whether that was because of the spiky hospital cot that I was sleeping on, or the overactive nursing staff, or the sounds that Tiana was making during the night, I don't know. But it wasn't long before we were headed home, a happy family of three. And after a few days, the days would come and go, and after the new dad adrenaline wore off, it really hit me. My life is being radically altered because of this new resident. I began to see that it was going to require change of me, a change in my sleeping pattern, actually a depreciation in my sleeping patterns, new responsibilities, new priorities. And so what I came to realize was that my life could not remain the same and things be okay. And as we come to our section of scripture for tonight, we're going to see that the Israelites experienced a similar phenomenon. God was with them from the beginning of the Exodus, but now God was going to come and take up residence with his people in a way that he had not done beforehand. As they were living in tents, so God was going to live in a tent and dwell among them. He was going to change the patterns of their life, their priorities and their responsibilities, and they could not remain the same and things be okay. God was not planning to take up residence among them just so he could lie dormant in his tent in the middle of the camp. No, in that culture, the kings took up residence in the middle of the camp, and that's precisely where the tabernacle was located, in the center of the camp. So what God was saying is, I'm coming, and I'm coming to be king. And when you're dealing with the king, that means change for you. That means change for you. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Because all throughout Israel's history, there's a revelation of the fact that they have a heart dysfunction. Now, theoretically, they believed in God. Theoretically, they acknowledged his presence. But functionally, they were atheists. Functionally, practically speaking, they behaved more often than not as if God didn't exist at all. So, you need to see that God came to live among them, but they didn't really understand it. They didn't really understand. But by the end of the night, we're going to see that God has come to dwell among his people. And this coming of God is meant to radically change his people and his community. So what I want you to see tonight is if we really begin to understand that God has come to dwell with us, then it will revolutionize the way we dwell among our neighbors. If we begin to see that God has come to dwell among us, it will change the way we dwell among our neighbors. Now, when you try to take on a subject like the tabernacle, it's daunting. I mean, if you look at the book of Exodus, the content concerning the tabernacle covers chapters 25 through 40, and there's only a little intermission in there with chapters 32 through 34, where the Israelites go nuts with the golden calf incident. So you have basically the back third of the book of Exodus talking about the tabernacle. Now, this is an immense amount of space to take up in a book that's 40 chapters long. So what does this tell us? This tells us, based upon the vast amount of space that is given to discussing the tabernacle, it tells us that the tabernacle is of immense importance to the Israelites. It tells us that the tabernacle was extremely important for Israel. Now, if we're taking a step back to look at the big scope of the tabernacle, to look at the sweeping theology of the tabernacle, we see a movement. We see a movement from anticipation to realization to application. Okay? In other words, what is anticipated in the tabernacle becomes fulfilled, richer, a fuller reality later on in the Bible, and then it's applied to us. So we're going to follow this trajectory and see where it heads. Now, we've said that the tabernacle is of great importance for the Israelites, but why? Why is this place given so much space in the text? Why is this tent so important for Israel? What do we see in the tabernacle? This is what we see. The tabernacle is an audio-visual display of redemption. The tabernacle is an audio-visual display of redemption. It's a preview of the redemption to come. It's a preparatory institution that leads us more deeply into the riches of the gospel. Think about all the things that took place in the tabernacle, in or around the tabernacle. Here it is: the priestly work, mediation, sacrifices for sins, offerings, meeting with God, the bells and the whistles. It's all here. The tabernacle was center stage in Israelite life and society. Now, I recognize upon coming to this passage, and it's not just this passage, it's this whole sweeping section of the book of Exodus that pertains to the tabernacle. I realize that you could create a whole sermon series just on the tabernacle. So my task tonight is pretty weighty. But what I want to do is I want to lock in on two points, two themes that we see in the tabernacle, and I want to draw those out, and then I want to apply these. I want to draw them out and apply. So here we go. Two points tonight. We need to see what God desires, and we need to see that God is dangerous. We need to see what God desires, and we need to see that God is dangerous. So let's begin with our first theme. We need to see what God desires. We need to see that the tabernacle is a demonstration of the fact that God wants to dwell among his people in a more personal way than they have ever imagined. In fact, this is the way that things started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. This was the divine design, that God would dwell among his people and that his people would be able to experience the joy and the fullness of his presence. There was a rich intimacy, a sacred communion, a beautiful fellowship that Adam and Eve were privileged to partake in. Now, I can imagine that Adam and Eve regularly expressed their love for God with words like those in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I can imagine that Adam and Eve keenly sensed that they were created for the very thing that they were doing, enjoying God. They were made for bliss and joy in their Creator. But then, the earth-shattering temptation came one day. It was the shot heard round the world. But this time, it was not the American revolutionaries who were revolting against the imperial power. It was Adam and Eve. They were ejected from the garden, from God's presence, but not without hope. For the reality is that the story of the Bible is a story about God having intimacy with his creation, that intimacy being severed, and then God fighting to get that intimacy back. You could easily lay out the story of the Bible in those terms of intimacy. Now, do you see the larger context of the tabernacle? Do you see the context? Because we're not that far away from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're only one book ahead. Same story, just a little farther down the line. This is the context of the tabernacle. What God is saying is that I've not changed. I have always desired to live with my people in loving communion and fellowship, and I still do. But after the fall, God is going to have to move heaven and earth in order to dwell with us. He's going to have to be willing to move heaven and earth in order to be with us. Now, I realize for some of you that this is pretty hard to believe, that God wants to dwell with us, that God wants to be with us. In a world that's full of rejection, it's hard to believe that God wants to be with us. In a world where you can be rejected for not wearing the right uniform, I mean not having the right style, it's hard to believe that God wants to be near to us. In a world where if your waistline isn't slim enough or if you don't have the right accumulation of possessions, you'll be rejected, it's hard to really get that God wants to be near to you. In a world where we've experienced broken relationships time and time again, it's really hard to get that God wants to be near to us. But even as we face rejection, even as we face mean and brutal rejection, we must grab onto the reality that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be near to us. Now, our second theme is that we need to see that God is dangerous. We need to see that though God desired to dwell among his people, his presence was dangerous for the people if they did not properly relate to him and his presence. They needed to follow his directions precisely concerning how they should approach him and how they should deal with him. Even in his nearness, there's a distance and a danger. You notice God has taken up residence in the center of the camp, but there's only so far you can come. There are boundaries for you. There are boundaries. So even in his nearness, there's a distance and a danger. This creates a tension. How could God dwell among these people? Do you remember chapters 32 and 34 that we covered? Do you remember the type of people we're dealing with here? The people that after seeing God part the sea, after seeing God rain down bread-like substance from the sky and quail just showing up on the ground, after watching this God command Moses to speak to a rock, to strike a rock, and water comes out, they could say, Let's make a calf and have a party. These are the people we're dealing with here. So we have a tension. And I want to remind you, I want to take a few passages that go farther down the line in Scripture, and I want to show you that, I just want to show you how dangerous God's presence is for sinful people. Now, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It'll be like flipping fingers trying to get all the verses and everything. So if you just listen carefully, I'm going to lay this out for you. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, it recounts a scene where Nadab and Abihu, the two guys who went up on the mountain with Moses and the 70 elders, privileged guys, right? It recounts how these two men accompanied Moses up to Mount Sinai and offered unauthorized offerings before the Lord. Essentially, they tried to deal with God on their own terms. Let's listen and see what happens. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. Let's move a couple chapters down the line to Numbers chapter 16. And here we have two separate uprisings concerning Moses' leadership. Korah and his congregation, and Dathan and Abiram challenge Moses concerning the way things are to be done with reference to service in the tabernacle. Listen to what happens. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and sons and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground underneath them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Now, jump a couple books down, follow the history of Israel down a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, this is after the Philistines defeat Israel. After they defeat Israel, this is before David beats up Goliath, the Philistines beat up Israel. And they take the Ark of the Lord down to their land, and they put the Ark of the Lord in a temple that's devoted to their god, Dagon. Let's see what happens. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off in the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on that threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. Now, after the Philistines get a sense of the danger, they're like, we got to get this thing out of here. So they send it away. And as the ark is going, God is guiding it through two calves are guiding it along back up to its home. And it goes through this place that we're going to check out called Beth Shemesh. And people try to look inside the ark. Now, the ark is the greatest symbolic presence of God, okay? It's the greatest symbolism of reference to God's presence. But they try to look inside the ark. Let's see what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it upon you. Are you beginning to see how dangerous God is? This is what happened to people who treated him lightly. But what about people who were well-meaning, who made a mistake in his presence? For our final little story that shows and demonstrates the dangerous side of God, the dangerous presence of God, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. There's this guy named Uzzah. He's a well-intentioned servant. He was involved in bringing the ark back into the city of David. But look at what happens. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there because of the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And this is the question we're trying to answer. How can the presence of God come to us in a way that is safe? You know, scenes like this, they're meant to show us why there were such strict commands and regulations concerning the presence of God. Think of it like this. If you try to take a flight nowadays, you'll pull up to DFW, you'll jump out of your car, you'll grab your luggage, you'll check your luggage, and then you come to the dreaded check-in place where you have to take off your shoes and your belt and empty your pockets and take your laptop out of the bag and put your cell phone in the little gray box. And then you don't have enough gray boxes, so you got to go back and get more gray boxes, but the line's backed up behind you and you're getting mad. And then you finally make it through the line, you're like, geez, I need to take a chill pill right now because I am mad. Maybe y'all don't understand how that goes, but this touches me. But why does this exist? Why does this exist in a post 9/11 world? For your safety. For your safety. The rules and the regulations are there because God is dangerous and he's trying to ensure the safety of people who try to approach him. You could think of it another way. You know, back when I was at home, I grew up in Pennsylvania. You know, we have lots of woods out there and my buddies and I would go camping. And without fail, we would be out camping, having a good time, telling stories about Bigfoot. And, you know, I believe Bigfoot is real, but we don't have to go there tonight. We'd be telling stories and having fun, and pretty soon we'd start to nod off, and then all of a sudden you'd hear a growl or a scratch or a sniff. We'd lock up. Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard it. Go see what it is. No, you go see what it is. No, you go, you go. We're terrified. We're in the tent and we're terrified about what's outside of the tent. But in this story, it's not what's outside of the tent that is so frightful. It's the one inside the tent that they are to be afraid of. Do you see the tension? We have stressed the fact that the tabernacle shows us that God desires to dwell with us. However, we've also recognized the tension that this introduces because God is dangerous for sinful people. We could see that the problem must be solved due to the fact that you're trying to put together a dangerous God and a sinful people. How do we get over this problem? How does this tension resolve? How can God realize his desire to dwell among sinful people when it's his presence that is so threatening to them? How do we know God really wants to dwell with us? It doesn't seem like it after reading those passages where God's smoking people. How could I make such a claim that God wants to be near to us? If you want to know how you can be sure that God wants to dwell with you, that it's his burning passion to live with you, then listen to John the Evangelist when he says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And as the hymn writer puts it, "O wonder of wonders, astonished I gaze to see in the manger the Ancient of Days." You can be absolutely sure that God wants to be near to us, to live with us, because we see it written all over the incarnation. Someone greater than the tabernacle has shown up. God has come in the flesh in order to show us how deeply he desires to dwell with us. Christ steps beyond the veil of the holy place and into our world. Theologian John Murray says this. He says, "The thought of incarnation is stupendous. It would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become man under the most ideal conditions. In other words, it would have been a quantum leap down for God to come in the flesh in a perfect world. Because the distance between the Creator and the creature is so great. But Christ came into a world full of sin, misery, and death. Listen, do you want to know how strong God's desire is to dwell with you? Look at the life of God in the flesh when he pitched his tent on this earth. He had an incredibly lowly birth, in a feeding trough, in fact, surrounded not by nobles, but by shepherds, the social outcasts. He was born with poor parents who were of no importance, in a town of no importance. What good can come out of Nazareth? He had friends of no importance, fishermen and tax collectors, who deserted him in his time of need. He was acquainted with the despised of society. He was brought to an unjust trial and was beaten and spit upon by fools. Then, to cap off the humiliation, he died. The most shameful death, naked, bloody, and alone on a Roman cross. Every marker on Jesus, as far as the world was concerned, said to the world, "This is a man of no consequence." Everything about Jesus was unimpressive to the world. Yet, in Christ, you see God's burning desire to take up residence with us. You see the great lengths to which he was willing to go in order to dwell among us. Rather than the secluded, restricted access of the tabernacle, we see in Jesus a promiscuous presence. He draws near to sinners. This is the picture that we see throughout the Gospels. This is why the religious establishment hated Jesus. They called him a drunkard and a scoundrel because of the company that he kept. But they missed what was going on. They missed his desire. But more than the earthly shame, we must look at an even more penetrating reality. You see, we couldn't get into the tabernacle, so he left the tabernacle to come to us. God came out of the tabernacle so that we could commune with him. One commentator writes, "The glory that resided above the ark in the most holy place, to which the priest alone had access once a year, is now walking the streets of Jerusalem for all to see, a truly portable tabernacle." But God is still dangerous. How can this be settled? How can God fulfill his desire to be near to us without having to destroy us? I want you to see that Christ becomes endangered so that we can be brought safely into the presence of God. We see how dangerous God really is when we look at the cross. This is how dangerous God's presence is when sin is involved. The sinless Christ took on our infirmity. He took on our corruption, and he's treated like a man who cheats on his taxes. He's treated like a man who cheats on his wife. He's treated like an impatient, mean-hearted woman who looks down on everyone else. He's treated like a goody-two-shoes who doesn't think she needs redemption. He's treated like a sinner. His life is utterly endangered. The second person of the Trinity, who dwelled in the Father and in the Spirit, and in whom the Father and the Spirit dwelled, in joyful intra-Trinitarian communion, was treated like a wretched outsider so that God could peel back his triune being and envelop us, putting us where his love is strongest. The cross is saying God is still dangerous, but he's made it safe for us. Now, I want to draw some applications. What do we say to such a wondrous gospel? How can we respond to such amazing love? We need to begin by seeing that redemptive manner in which God has come to dwell among us. It changes the way we live around our neighbors. The fact that God has come to dwell with us in a redemptive way changes the way that we dwell among our neighbors. Because God has drawn near to us redemptively, we draw near to our neighbors redemptively. And everyone's our neighbor. Whether it's your partner at work, your cubicle neighbor, or your physical neighbor in your apartment building or your neighborhood, draw near to them redemptively. I know many of you don't know how to begin with something like this. But try this. Why don't you make some nice little invitations and put them on a few of your neighbors' doors and invite them over, cook for them. If you don't have the culinary gifting, order out. But extend out to them and let them know, I want to know you. I want to get to know you. I want to engage you. I want to draw near to you. Guys, football season's coming. Praise the Lord. Y'all almost went back to where the church I'm from. Well, football season's coming. How hard is it to touch base with the neighbor and say, hey, man, my name's so-and-so. I was wondering, hey, I'm going to be watching the game. You know, you're welcome to come. I'm going to, you know, make some snacks. I'm going to have some other buds over. I'd love for you to join us. How hard is that? It's real easy, okay? Real easy. Let this beautiful gleam of the gospel drive you. It's very easy to do this. Today, here's a second application I want to draw. We have also seen that Christ drew near to the untouchables. He drew near to sinners and people whom the world saw as worthless. This is mercy ministry at its finest, okay? Does this produce mercy in your heart for the cultural untouchables, okay? In the gospel, we have the proper resources for doing that. The homeless, the gay community right down the street. Are you afraid to frequent their places? What if Christ had been afraid to frequent this earth? Where should we be? Nursing homes, the elderly. I want to camp here for a minute. Do you know how incredible an impact you could have if you decided that you wanted to go to a nursing home around here and just start building relationships with some of the folks there? As a young person, you could have an incredible amount of impact. I mean, these folks just, they're just dying to have a conversation with someone, dying to just get to know someone. Guys, go play checkers. Girls, go paint a little old lady's fingernails. It'll make her weak. You could build relationships. They have lots of good stories to tell. But you have an even better story to tell about a God who is willing to step out of heaven in order to redeem a lost world. Extend out. How do you get this started? I don't even know where to begin. That sounds awesome. Where do I begin? We have a pastor who engages a 60-plus community, Ron Williams, and the pastoral interns here at PCPC. If you go to pcpc.org, you can email them. They do work with our community, our elderly communities. They go to nursing homes. Connect with them. Say, hey, I want to do something. Go and meet a PCPC member who's in the home. Go meet them. That's an easy connection right there. Then guess what? Then you get to know all their friends. And then guess what? Pretty soon you're the hit of that whole place. Oh, and then guess what? Then when they tell their family members, wow, there's this really neat young person who's been coming to spend time with me, then you get an entranceway into their lives because you've been loving on their loved one. How sweet an opportunity. Do you see it? Do you see the gospel and how it drives you out in that direction? Listen, there are 1,001 ways that you can do this thing. There are so many different directions you can go. Get creative. A lot of you are really creative entrepreneurs. Use your brain power to think of how the gospel can push you out with your specific gifting, with your specific skill sets. And, you know, you may not feel like, hey, I'm not really a hospitality kind of person. Hey, do you guys want to go out to Pluckers and watch a game? That's not hard. You don't have to cook. You don't have to clean your house. It's real easy. We're out of time for today, but take this beautiful picture of the gospel home with you tonight. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ stepped beyond the veil in order to dwell with us in a redemptive way. May we step out into our communities with redemptive, loving compassion, holding out the gospel, God's power unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you emptied heaven in order to redeem us. We thank you that you want to be near to us and that you demonstrated your desire through sending your Son to take on human flesh, that you were caught dead wearing human flesh. We're so grateful that you extended yourself in this way to us. We're grateful that though your presence is dangerous to us, you took away the danger and made it safe for us through the atoning work of your Son, Jesus. We pray that this would burn in our hearts tonight, God. I pray that this would overwhelm us. I pray that this would fill us up, that it would propel us outward with a gospel motivation. God, I pray that you would do great work in us tonight. Bless this gospel as it hits our hearts. May it drop down deeply and not fade off. Lord, I pray that you would ground us in your gospel for your glory and our joyful participation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.